After attending church with his father one Sunday morning before getting into bed that night, little boy kneeled at his bedside and prayed, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today, but I wish you had been there." Unfortunately, churches may run the risk of doing the same as that little boy's church. A lot of commotion going on, but nothing that would truly classify as worship. The boy certainly had something intuitively right when he sensed it would have been better had God been there. I bless God for our praise band, and they're leading us in times of praise as we sense God's presence there as we sang. Thank you, Lynn and Gail and Emily, for leading that way. However, you might have a hard time getting two people to agree exactly what worship is. Some churches have services that are highly emotional and loud. Others are more quiet, reserved, and intellectual. Can they both be worship? A commentator writes, "I have a close friend who attends a church that has as part of its heritage worship services with lots of movement. There is almost hypnotic repetition in the music, which takes a single phrase and repeats it over and over and over, where the preaching is a many-faceted dialogue between the preacher and the congregation, where the sense of having worshipped God in a true fashion is measured by the noise level in the sanctuary and by the number who faint in joy during the service. He married a splendid Christian woman who had been reared in a church with an altogether different tradition, one with a paid quartet, periods of quietness and reflection, and a sermon rich in content and related to life's needs, but delivered in a conversational manner to a congregation which listened quietly. First time she went to church with her husband, she almost went into shock because what seemed like a high spiritual moment for her husband and his family seemed like bedlam to her. Finally, after trying in vain to shut out all the movement and talking from her consciousness so she could hear what the pastor was saying, she leaned over to her new husband and complained, 'I can't understand a thing the pastor is saying.' The husband's response explained the difference in their backgrounds when he said, 'Sweetheart, this isn't understanding time. This is feeling time.'" The early church in Corinth, Greece, was just beginning to develop its own traditions when the Apostle Paul wrote to give it guidance, hoping to shape its patterns away from bedlam towards meaningful, uplifting worship. His instruction fits largely in two categories, the Godward dimension in worship and the other people dimension, plus a few general aspects that additionally describe what worship should be like. Considering the Godward dimension, first of all, that little boy was on to something when he wished God had been there. True worship involves contact with God. It helps us realize God exists, that he's present, indwelling believers, and that something wondrous and supernatural is going on. 14:24-25 describes the response of an unbeliever who might enter when real worship is happening. "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Or in a more literal translation, "Really, God is in you." Consider the aspects of that. God is. He exists. So much of our modern secular world tries to pretend God doesn't exist, that this delicately tuned creation and the marvel of sophisticated plants, animals, humans, and other organisms all just somehow spontaneously emerged from goo, wherever the goo came from. But when worship is real, even newcomers can sense the voice of God speaking to them in their heart, dealing with them privately, and God becomes too personal to ignore or dismiss. I've had some of you come up to me afterwards and saying, "How did you know what was going on in her family? I wasn't thinking of you at all, but God was speaking to you." Really, God is in you. God exists. God is present here in this place, indwelling those who believe in him. That's the conclusion a convicted newcomer must draw. So they fall down and worship God, sensing this is a supernatural encounter. How wondrous God is, how extraordinary, how awesome, how great thou art, as we've been seeing. They make contact with the living God in spirit and in truth. Christian worship is also a sharing or participation or replenishment in Christ's body and blood. Communion, as we call it, or the Lord's Supper, is a central aspect to worship, whether it's practiced each week or less often. 10:16 asks, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a partnering, a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? In this special meal, we sense Christ is present in a spiritual sense. We have fellowship with our Savior. In connection with this, worship involves remembering Jesus and his accomplishment for us, his death for me in my place. 11:23-26, when Paul is carefully passing on the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, he quotes Jesus saying, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we're not only are aware of God's presence now, we recall the historical event in the past by which Jesus redeemed sinners from eternal destruction, giving his life as a substitute for you and for me on the cross. Our worship isn't centered on philosophical concepts, but God's real-time interventions in history to save us, most particularly at Golgotha. St. Ephrem wrote, glory to Christ. Come, let us offer him the great universal sacrifice of our love and pour out before him our richest hymns and prayers. For he offered his cross to God as a spiritual sacrifice in order to make us all rich. We remember gratefully Jesus' cross. Worship is also a voluntary separation or withdrawal from the domain of the demonic. Because you're here this morning, there's other things that might not be so glorifying to God that you're not doing. You've chosen to be here. We come to God in worship. We consciously leave behind the realm of the world, the flesh, and the devil, all that would war with our soul. By choosing to obediently worship God, we are voluntarily separating ourselves from day-to-day factors that might tempt us. Paul is very conscious of the idolatry that predominated in Corinth and the need for believers there to break off associations with evil. He writes in 10:20-21, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, coming to this table necessitates leaving the zones of temptation that we have to resist the other 6 days of the week. Irenaeus wrote, the glory of God is a living man. And the life of man consists in beholding God. We come to worship primarily to behold God, to adore him, get to know him better, make contact, draw away from the demonic side. From Moses' time on down, communication of God's word, revealed and written, has been at the very heart of worship. We talked about with the kids with the walkie-talkies. What was the focal point of the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did that sacred box contain? Yes, it was Aaron's rod that budded, but what else? Come on. Laws, the Ten Commandments, the tablets were in there. God's special revelation of his will for his people to obey. That was the very focus of it. New Testament worship inherited from the Old Testament, tabernacle, temple, and synagogue components of preaching, music, and prayer. Exposition of God's word played a key role. 14:24, it's through prophesying that God speaks to people's hearts. Verse 26 mentions a word of instruction. The office of pastor-teacher interpreted and unfolded God's word for people. Worship also involves passing on intentionally Christian teaching. It was important to transmit God's truth to successive generations. In 11:2, Paul praises the Corinthians for, he says, holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Later, verse 23, the instruction about communion says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. That's a very deliberate continuation of the chain of transmission from the other apostles who had been eyewitnesses of the Last Supper, what Jesus intended it to represent prophetically. So the communication of God's message and our response to it is central in worship. Chuck Swindoll notes, consider this when it comes to worship. Draw near and listen well, because God is communicating. Be quiet and stay calm, because God hears the inaudible and sees the invisible. Make a commitment and keep it, because God doesn't forget. Don't decide now and deny later, because God doesn't ignore decisions. End quote. Of course, hearing the word of a holy God can be very convicting. 14:24, the prophesying convinces the newcomer that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God. The Holy Spirit drives God's word home in our soul with conviction. We hear God taking that word on the printed page and speaking it live to us. R.C. Sproul wonders how true worship could ever be boring. He says, we see throughout the Bible that when someone in antiquity encountered the Holy God, the experience was almost uniform. To a person, they stood quaking in terror, trembling before the Most High God. They were frightened. They were humbled. They were disintegrated. But they were certainly never bored. How is it possible, then, that people say church is boring? If you're encountering God, that's the least boring thing there could ever be. Paul suggests worship ought to include sober self-examination that frees from condemnation. 11:28. A person ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That's why we have that prayer confession before communion. And verse 31 suggests that by doing that, judging ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Time of confession is part of a Christian's worship service, helping us to be in God's spotlight so that we're saved from worse fates by that self-examination. And worship means I acknowledge authority, find my place in subordination to God with structure and covering, not oppression. Paul writes in 14:33 on it, God is not a God of disorder. Women are to be in submission, not perhaps disturbing the service with questions arising from their lack of education, which their husbands could answer at home instead. And people who were spiritually gifted would acknowledge that what Paul wrote was the Lord's command. The section in 11:3-12, outlining that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man, etc., says the woman's head covering in the culture of the day is a sign of authority. Our culture has changed. That's not what it represents back then. So we don't use that in our worship service today. But the point is the authority, not the being silent. Paul's not outlining this for any group to be oppressed, but so that we find our place plugged in appropriately with each one's respective responsibility and protection or spiritual covering. There is a flow of responsibility and accountability, as 11:10 puts it, because the angels are watching. There's that God holding us to account. Worship involves humbling myself within the framework God provides. This is countercultural in a society that balks at male-female complementarity and can't tolerate anything but supposed total egalitarianism. So we wind up with gender confusion and sexual aberration. TVO was talking about Saturday Night at the Movies next week, and I hope you all don't watch it just because of the programs that are going to be shown. So worship has a vital God-word dimension. Karen Burton Main says, we must remind ourselves over and over that the focus of Sunday worship must be upon the living Christ among us. In truth, If Christ were bodily present and we could see him with more than our soul's eyes, all our worship would become intentional. If Christ stood on our platforms, we would bend our knees without asking. If he stretched out his hands and we saw the wounds, our hearts would break. We would confess our sins and weep over our shortcomings. If we could hear his voice leading the hymns, we too would sing heartily. The words would take on meaning. The Bible reading would be lively. Meaning would pierce to the marrow of our souls. If Christ walked our aisles, we would hasten to make amends with that brother or sister to whom we have not spoken. We would volunteer for service. The choir loft would be crowded. If we knew Christ would attend our church Sunday after Sunday, the front pews would fill fastest. Believers would arrive early. Offering plates would be laden with sacrificial but gladsome gifts. Prayers would concentrate our attention. Yet Christ is present. Out of this sincere, gripping God encounter, this brokenness before our holy, righteous Creator, ought to arise a new openness to fellow disciples of Jesus. This is the other word dimension. Ann Ortland describes the fellowship that can arise out of encountering God. She says, Mary broke her vase. Broke it? How shocking! How controversial! Was everybody doing it? Was it a vase-breaking party? No, she did it all by herself. What happened then? The obvious. All the contents were forever released. She could never hug her precious nard to herself again. The need for Christians everywhere, nobody is exempt, is to be broken. The vase has to be smashed. Christians have to let the life out. It will fill the room with sweetness. And the congregation will all be broken shards mingling together for the first time. If you know one another as broken people, you're ready to get on with a church service. End quote. Worship, New Testament style, is corporate, a gathering of the gifted. It's communal, a group thing. While it's possible to worship on your own, you miss out on much of what the Bible understands as worship if you don't meet regularly with the rest of the local church. 14:23 says, so if the whole church comes together, note, church. We, in common parlance, people talk about the church, it's the building. Here, Paul is saying the church comes together. Church is people. Also 26, when you come together. What was Jesus' promise about not going solo? For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Worship is corporate, gathering together, not just something you do solo out in the back 40. Just before that verse of Matthew 18, Jesus also said, if two of you agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. A Latin proverb says, prayers travel faster when said in unison. Praying together, there's a strength there. Christian worship is participatory. Listen closely how Paul describes the worship that was happening in Corinth in 14:26. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. It wasn't just one talking head up at the front for the whole service. Many people shared as the Spirit nudged them. Kind of a spiritual potluck, if you will. Actually, more like a smorgasbord with considerable variety. Yet with all the sharing and contributing going on, it was orderly, not chaotic. 14:33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. If several had something to share, this would require politeness, sensitivity, good manners, not butting in or hogging the floor. While there was great freedom and variety, there was also accountability. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The words weigh carefully are literally to judge, to discern whether what's said really originated with the Holy Spirit and accorded with inspired Scripture. Also, verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. Not that anyone could just stand up and say something random or run on at the mouth. God still gave the guidelines as he led the congregation to monitor itself. It was a gathering big on respect and sharing as people waited their turn. Verse 27. Two or three prophets were to speak one at a time. 31. You can all prophesy in turn. 40. Everything should be done in a fitting way, or as NRSV puts it, decently and in order. Being other-oriented gave a sense of sharing in oneness together, belonging to something bigger than just myself. Paul wrote in 10:17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And Ortlund expresses this well. She says, Christians can be grouped into two categories, marbles and grapes. Marbles are single units that don't affect each other except in collision. I kind of had this image of playing billiards and the billiard balls kind of knocking into each other and you go bouncing off again. Grapes, on the other hand, she says, mingle juices. Each one is part of the fragrance of the church body. Yearly Christians didn't bounce around like loose marbles ricocheting in all directions. Picture them as a cluster of ripe grapes squeezed together by persecution, bleeding and mingling into one another. Fellowship and worship, then, is genuine Christianity freely shared among God's family members. It's sad to think, she adds, how many Christians today are missing that kind of closeness. Sermons and songs, while uplifting and necessary, provide only part of a vital church encounter. We need involvement with others, too. If we roll in and out of church each week without acquiring a few grape juice stains, we really haven't tasted the sweet wine of fellowship. So, in our time afterwards there, around the coffee pot and the snacks, be grapes, don't be marbles. Kind of squish together, splash some juice over on the other person. Time fails me to go into much detail on other general characteristics of worship suggested by Paul, other than to mention them in passing. 14:26 gives an overall principle. All of these must be done for the strengthening, building up, edification of the church. Genuine worship is helpful. It makes you stronger in following and serving the Lord. Calvin Coolidge said, it's only when men begin to worship that they begin to grow. Worship is the best protection against enslavement to idolatry and immorality. We can deduce this from the fact that right after Paul warns against those in the beginning of chapter 10, he spends the next 4.5 chapters offering worship as a better alternative to idolatry and immorality. When you've experienced God's love and goodness and real worship, you won't have any appetite for those paltry counterfeits. And worship is culturally aware and relevant, but not caged. 14:35 says, women speaking in church is disgraceful. However, Paul only says that to Grecian churches. 1 Timothy 2:12, he's writing Ephesus, and this is to Corinth. Those are two Greek churches. One commentary notes, among the Greeks, public women were disreputable. For a woman to speak in public would cause the remark that she was shameless. Virtuous women were secluded. Lack of education may have been a factor, causing women to have more questions about things they don't understand. This seems to be behind what he says there about women asking their husbands at home rather than disrupting the church service. You ever been to a lecture and you really want to hear what this lecturer has to say, and then he starts taking questions from the audience? Oh, we got to wait for a question. You just want to hear the lecture. 11:5 does imply women both prayed and prophesied in the worship service. So we had asked Hannah to read the scripture and asked Lynn to pray. These were going on in the early church as well, praying and prophesying. So Paul seems to be adapting worship practices according to local custom. In other churches than these two Greek ones, he doesn't mention such restrictions. And in 11:11, he guards against men going overboard as tyrants, noting, nor is man independent of woman. Perhaps a nudge to culture to treat women with respect and dignity. Real Christian worship exalts God, respects others, and strengthens the worshiper. Robertson McQuilkin, former president of Columbia International University, Columbia, South Carolina, wrote this testimony. He said, "Life was heavy on me. My dearest friend and intimate companion, my dear wife Muriel, was slipping away, one painful loss at a time, as Alzheimer's disease ravaged her brain. Just as the full impact of what was happening to us hit home, the life of Bob, our eldest son, was snuffed out in a diving accident. 2 years later, to care for Muriel, I left my life work at its peak. I was numb, not bitter, let alone angry. Why should I be? That's the way life is, life in a broken world. But the passion in my love for God had evaporated, leaving a residue of resignation where once had been vibrant faith. I knew that I was in deep trouble, and I did the only thing I knew to do. I went away to a mountain hideaway for prayer and fasting. It took about 24 hours to shake free of preoccupation with my own wounds and to focus on the excellencies of God. As I did, slowly love began to be rekindled, and with love came joy. I wrote God a love letter naming 41 of his marvelous gifts to me, spotlighting 11 of his grandest acts in history, and exalting in 10 of his characteristics that exceed my imagination. Surely he enjoyed my gratitude. Who doesn't appreciate gratitude? But I discovered something else. Something happened to me. I call it the reflex action of thanksgiving. My love flamed up from the dying embers, and my spirit soared. I discovered that ingratitude impoverishes, but that a heavy heart lifts on the wings of praise. Let's pray.